Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our great God, all the nations are indeed assembled before you. You called them each into being, and through your Son, the Christ, you call each of them to repentance and faith. As a congregation of your people, we rejoice before you now, knowing that you will indeed accomplish this, for you are mighty in grace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In just a moment, we will be confessing our sins. The message last week was about confession of sin and how God is dealing with us so that we will deal honestly with him. So what is it to confess? What is this duty, and to whom is it owed? In 1 John 1:9, we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word for confess means to speak the same thing as, to acknowledge. When God calls something sin, and we stop calling it something else, we have confessed our sins. A lie is a lie. A lazy afternoon at work is theft. A lustful glance is infidelity, and so on. To whom do we confess? We confess to God, of course, and to others to the extent relevant and necessary. If you stole from someone, then you confess to them as well as to God. If you lied to someone, you confess to them as well as to God. If you cheated on a test, you tell the teacher. If you chastise yourself all day long with bogus and hypersensitive accusations, then you ask God to have the devil leave you alone. If the attitude that you were forgiven for was contained just within your heart, and it really was contained there, then you simply confess it to God. But our sins are often far more public than we like to realize, and it is a mark of the Holy Spirit's increased activity when we find a number of the saints cleaning house at the same time. When enough saints start house cleaning at the same time, we call that revival. Real sin, real confession, real honesty. The result is real revival. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Father, when men do not know you in truth, they of necessity gravitate to the externals. The Spirit of God always marries the inside and the outside, and it is the sin of man that seeks to divide them. We confess that we live among a people whose hearts are far from you, and yet who delight in projecting an image of goodness. Deliver us from all such hypocrisy, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father in heaven, we are praying to you now in a time of liturgically appointed for confession of sin, and we acknowledge how easy it is for us to do the drill in this way without really dealing with the hard issues. We confess that to you now, asking you to give us a spirit that rends our hearts and not our garments. Father, deliver us from mere externals. Father, establish us in true externals. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. When you confess your sins honestly and rightly, the sun rises upon you. And when the sun rises upon you, it rises upon you with a sevenfold brightness. You are privileged as a child of God to walk in that sevenfold forgiveness. On the basis of Christ's blood, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 52. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which is before us now. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into a true and honest understanding of this word, and we pray that this would happen for your glory and our good. We love the scriptures that you've given to us, and we pray that your Spirit would lead us into loving them more. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
This psalm that we have before us gives us a glimpse of David's early years and of the faithfulness and the trust that he displayed in the midst of hard circumstances. But even in the midst of those hard circumstances, he knew what his God was like, and he knew how the world worked, because the God that he knew was the one who governed the world. That being the case, David could wait patiently, trusting. David understood the story. David understood the story he was in, and he understood the story early in the story. He saw where it was going. In the inscription above this psalm, which the men did not sing, we get a context. This is an ancient inscription. This is not part of the inspired word of God, but it's ancient commentary, and it is worth considering. To the chief musician, Maskell, a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. This is the context. According to this ancient inscription, the occasion was the debacle with Ahimelech and his priests that we find in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. The psalm begins with asking why Doeg, and I draw your attention to the E, not a U. This is. I have to pronounce it distinctly through the whole sermon. Doeg, this malicious evil man, would boast in his mischief. God's goodness is continual. So David sets the goodness of God that is continuous and continual over against Doeg's boasting in mischief. His tongue, Doeg's tongue, is like a razor, capable of cutting his lies very fine. He's capable of parsing it very closely, which we see in the second verse. Not only were they words of mischief, but they were lying words of mischief, verse 2. Doeg loves evil more than good, which is another way of saying that he doesn't love good at all. If you love evil more than good, then you don't love that which is good. He loves lies more than he loves words of righteousness. Verse 3. Selah is an invitation to pause and reflect. Stop and think about this, the psalmist is saying. So when he tells us that Doeg loves lies more than words of righteousness, he says, stop and think about this. Think about, meditate on the mystery that makes sin attractive. Sin destroys, sin devours, sin is nevertheless fascinating, and it's so destructive because people are drawn to it. So reflect on the fact that someone could love a lie more than he loves the truth. He could love a lie more than he loves righteousness. Doeg loves it when deceits devour. Verse 4. But this comes back around. He loves destruction. But God will visit destruction upon him. What he loves, he will receive. Now, he loves it when he's dispensing it, but God is going to see to it that it comes back around. Think about that, David says, and Selah. The response of the righteous, when he sees this judgment fall on Doeg and men like Doeg, is to fear and laugh both. Verse 6, fear and laugh. Isn't that the guy who did not make God his strength? Isn't that the guy who did trust in his own wealth? Verse 7. Look how he has tumbled now. This wealthy scoundrel in a position of influence and power at Saul's court, once he is destroyed, he is nothing like David. In the house of God, David, offering true worship, is like a green and fruitful olive tree. Verse 8. David will praise God forever because God is the one who has done this great thing. Verse 9, and with that trust, the judgment is as good as done, and David will wait for it. Verse 9, it is good before the saints. This is received by the saints as righteous and good. David has that confidence, and he speaks of it as accomplished while David is still exiled from Saul's presence, while he is not yet king. He has been anointed, but he's not yet king. He's not established in his monarchy, and Saul, the king, is trying to kill him. Now, David had fallen into disfavor with Saul, not because of anything wrong that David had done. David had been a faithful warrior in Saul's court. And because he was a faithful warrior, because God was blessing him, disfavor came upon him because Saul became jealous. The maidens in the street were crying out, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And Saul thought, what kings always think in situations like that, something along the lines of, David is a threat. David is a problem. Why is David a threat or a problem? Because he's serving me well. Because he is a faithful servant. Because the blessing of God is on him, and I want to exile from my court anyone upon whom the favor of God rests. Well, there's no way to do that without exiling the favor of God from your court. So David fled from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. David fled from Saul, who was seeking his life. While he was running, David came to Nob, where Ahimelech was, and he obtained the showbread for his men and the sword of Goliath. That's in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus refers to this incident when he defends David as eating the showbread. This is the bread of the presence, and Jesus is defending his disciples. He's not only talking to the Pharisees about keep your priorities and what laws of God are of greater importance and lesser importance, like tithing, mint, dill, and cumin, and justice and mercy on the other hand, but there's also a larger point there. Jesus is defending his disciples because he is the presence. Jesus is the presence, and the bread of the presence is sanctified by the presence of Jesus. Well, David did no wrong when he took the showbread in this emergency situation. He took the sword of Goliath. Doeg, the Edomite, saw him there. Now, Ahimelech, the priest, knew nothing about the falling out between Saul and David. Ahimelech did not know that Saul was trying to kill David. And David told Ahimelech that he was on urgent business from the king. And then after this, David fled to various places in order to stay away from Saul. When Saul heard that David was in the forest of Herath, David had been to a number of places, including a Philistine court where he realized that his life was not going to be worth much there either. And then David feigned madness and let the spittle run into his beard. And that led to one of the great lines in all of Scripture where the king there said, "Do I have a shortage of madmen? Did you think that I needed another one of those?" And David was chased away. And he winds up in the forest of Herath. And Saul hears that David had settled there, and Saul starts upbraiding his courtiers. And he starts, why doesn't anybody tell me when Jonathan conspires with David? Why doesn't anybody tell me when my own son is palling around with David? Why doesn't anybody tell me? Why doesn't anybody tell me where David is? Everybody's against me, Saul says. Doeg, who had been Saul's chief shepherd, told the king that he had seen David getting help from Ahimelech. Saul summoned that priest to answer for himself, and Ahimelech answers Saul bravely. He says, why would you think that I would doubt David? He's your faithful servant. Ahimelech knows that David served Saul faithfully, and Ahimelech answers bravely. Saul ordered the priests to be slaughtered, which his men refused to do to their credit. All right, so Saul turns to his men and says, "I want you to slaughter these priests." And Saul's men said no. They refused. Saul then ordered Doeg to do it, which he promptly did. And then he went on and sacked the city of Nob, where Ahimelech and his men were from, killing everybody. Now, this is probably the cause of Doeg's ascendancy mentioned by David in the Psalm. Doeg is a wealthy man. He's a man who trusts in his riches. His star is in the ascendancy. Doeg did what Saul wanted him to do. Saul is becoming a tyrant, And Doeg is one of the essential instruments of tyranny, men who are willing to do what the tyrant says to do. Saul's ordinary soldiers were not willing to do what Saul told them when he tells them to murder these holy men. And Saul's men refused to do it. Doeg, the Edomite, did it, and then some. It's also striking when you read through 1 Samuel 21 and 22. It's also striking how Saul, the persecutor, felt persecuted. Saul is sitting on a throne. He's got people being killed. He tries to have David killed. David is entirely innocent. He tries to have him killed. He orders the priests killed. He allows this priestly town to be massacred. And he's sitting on a throne ordering these things. And what's he doing? He's feeling sorry for himself. Why is everybody against me? He says. There's a fundamental rule of human sinful psychology here, which is that persecutors invariably feel persecuted. Persecutors all react out of fear. They're threatened. They feel like everybody's against them. They feel conspired against. That's one of the things that conspirators do. They function out of fear. And it's quite striking when you look at Saul's behavior there. There's a lesson in that for everybody, as we're going to consider later, reading the story you're in. David reads the story he's in accurately. Notice that David is out in the wilderness. He knows that Samuel has anointed him. He knows that God is going to keep his word. He knows how the story is going, and he's playing his role in the story faithfully. Saul is in the story just as much as David is, but Saul radically misunderstands his role in the story. Saul is a persecutor, and he thinks he's persecuted. David is persecuted and understands himself to be persecuted. David understands the story accurately. Saul does not understand the story accurately. And this goes from great political events down to interactions around the breakfast table. If you are snapping at your children, the chances are good that you're feeling put upon by them. The chances are good that you think that you're making their life, that they're like making your life miserable when, in fact, you're making their lives miserable. This is a pattern that we have to understand. Who are we in the story? We're going to consider that more later. Doeg did not trust in God, but rather trusted in his riches and his ability to climb that greasy pole of ambition that surrounds kings. He trusted in his riches. He trusted in his willingness to do whatever Saul said. He trusted in the strength of his right arm. He trusted in his great wealth. He gained this wealth, he gained this position by destructive deceit, which David mentions in the psalm. He says his words are, it's like a razor. He cuts it very precisely. He had been at Nob, and Doeg the Edomite had been at Nob. He was there when David was there. So true enough, he's able to say, I saw David at Ahimelech's, at Nob, where Ahimelech was. But that means, if Doeg was there, that means that he knew that Ahimelech was innocent of any conspiracy. Ahimelech is suspicious and says, what's going on? Why are you here in this shape? And David tells him that Saul sent him. Ahimelech believes him and equips him. Doeg knew that. Doeg knew that David was there at Ahimelech's, and he knew that Ahimelech was innocent. He also knew that if he acted as though Ahimelech were guilty, it would advance his cause. It would advance his position. So he lies with a half-truth. He lies with a half-truth. He says, David was there, and Ahimelech helped him. Was David there? Yes. Did Ahimelech help him? Yes. Was that all true? Yes. Did Doeg tell lies? Well, yes. He told lies, and he told lies by telling the truth. If one of you, let's say one of your college students is, you're talking on the phone with your mom back home, and she says, how's college going? You said, oh, great. My instructors at NSA came in sober today. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. And what are you doing? You're lying with something that's entirely true. You're telling a lie by leaving important details out. Doeg does this. He lies by telling the truth. He lies by not telling the whole truth. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them, it says in Psalm 62. Doeg had had a good year, at least the way he was calculating this sort of thing. But he read the story completely wrong. David was reading the story right. Saul was reading the story wrong. Doeg was reading the story wrong, even though things were going well for him for a time. A character in chapter 3 can be in a much better place in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Haman in the book of Esther, same sort of thing. When he gets invited to the, you know, he's feeling promoted and he's invited to the banquet that will prove to be his undoing. And Haman is thinking, look at me go. Look at me advance. He's going from chapter 3 to chapter 4. David understands the last chapter. David understands where the story is going. David understands the story. Now, there are four verbs here that describe what God will do to Doeg. They are translated in the version that we're using as destroy, take away, pluck out, and root out. That's what God's going to do to Doeg. It would be hard to make the coming desolation of Doeg any more clear, and it is a destruction that is entire and absolute. The first verb means to pull down and break into pieces. It's the same verb that's used when idolatrous altars are pulled down. When they're pulled down and destroyed and fragmented and broken up into pieces. That's what God is going to do to Doeg. The second means to pluck up by twisting. The third means to sweep away entirely. And the last refers to him being rooted up out of the land of the living. We have to understand how the story goes, and we have to understand how the story goes without understanding it simplistically. If your idea of cause and effect is sort of an eight ball going in the corner pocket, cause and effect. This happens and this happens, and see, again like Haman, look me go, or Doeg, look at me go. I killed the priest just like Saul said, I got promoted. I wiped out the city of Nob just like the king said, and I got promoted. Look at me. Right, I'm flourishing. David, that punk, is out in the wilderness running around with his band of discontents from all the discontents of Judah. Where's David? Right, he's got Samuel's anointing oil on him out in the wilderness. Where am I? I am in the court of Saul. Doeg doesn't understand how stories work. But the saints of God are called upon to understand how story works. When worldlings conspire against God, we are not surprised to find that God laughs at them. We see that in Psalm 2, verse 4. The one in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. But we sometimes think that we should limit it to that. Sometimes we think that the privilege of such laughter is withheld from us because we are sinful, and we're afraid that we could not laugh at someone's destruction apart from personal vindictiveness, which the scriptures everywhere forbid. Scripture does forbid personal vindictiveness, personal petty malice. The Bible prohibits that throughout. But the Bible does not prohibit us from laughing when God's judgments fall. Notice it says here in Psalm 52, the righteous shall see and fear and laugh. All right, what's the foundation of a godly laughter in this sort of situation? The foundation of godly laughter is fear of God. You're not just saying, oh, our side's winning. It's not jumping up and down with one of those styrofoam number one foam finger things. That's not what we're doing. This is not petty rah-rah cheers, look at our side. That's not understanding the story either. We have to understand the sovereignty of God, how God works in the world, how God works among his people, how God establishes his story in the world, and we have to understand his central plot devices, death and resurrection being one of them, exile and return being another form of the same thing. This is how God works. And we see his mighty acts in the world. We see and fear and laugh. You can't laugh until you fear. You can't laugh rightly until you fear rightly. Modern saints have been so warned about the dangers of triumphalism that we have forgotten to fear God. Because the fear of God leads to victory, right? When we fear God, when we bow before God as we ought to, we have faith. We have true faith. And what is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? There's a deep-seated gladness in the prerogatives of God that cannot be described as jolly merriment, but it is nevertheless a solemn and a righteous laughter. Isn't that the man who said that he could do it without Christ? Isn't that the man who said that we don't need God? The billboard south of town, the American Humanist Organization is trying to edify us periodically with different billboards. And they've got a coin on there. Instead of "In God We Trust," it's "In Good We Trust." "In Good We Trust" on this big coin. Good? What's that? Good is, you're good, just a quarter? Is that what it is? "In Good We Trust"? What's the foundation for this? We need to understand who God is, what God is doing in the world, and we need to understand that when that sort of thing comes tumbling down, it is our role to have feared God in the meantime so we can laugh rightly. There is a way of laughing wrongly. Whatever, when you see people laughing wrongly, when you see Christians vaunting and bragging and boasting in a mean-spirited way, then we can do what Jesus did when his disciples wanted fire to come down and consume the Samaritan city. And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You do not know what spirit you are of." If there's a wrong-headed spirit that wants to call down flame and destruction on the enemies of God, if there is a spirit that Jesus rebukes, and there is, that doesn't change the fact that God's people fear and laugh. David writes this when he's still on the lam. He's still on the run. And Doeg is in a position of power at court. David is saying, just wait, right? Just wait. The story hasn't played out yet. I'm waiting on the Lord. And that's how this psalm ends, right? "I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it." You've said it. It's as good as done. The last time, now, David is describing himself out in the wilderness. He's describing himself as a green olive tree in the courtyard of God. Now, what had happened? What happened to David the last time he had been with the priests of God at the house of God? What had happened the last time? Well, the priest and all the other priests were slaughtered. That's what had happened the last time. David nevertheless sees the unfolding of the entire story. The last time he had been at the house of the Lord, the priests had all been slaughtered as a result. Nevertheless, he saw himself in the midst of this affliction as a green olive tree. The olive tree was a symbol of Israel, as it is throughout the Bible. And David, who knew that he'd been anointed as the king of Israel, was that Israel, even though he was on the run. Even though Doeg was at court, he was an Edomite. And even though David was in the wilderness, he was Israel. Israel was in the wilderness. So Doeg, even though he's a mighty man at court, was a dead man walking. Doeg was a dead man walking, and David describes his destruction as absolute. And he had everything going for him. He had wealth, power, influence. He had everything. He'd go home and talk to his wife and say, "I got promoted again today. And everything's going my way. Everything is going my way. Absolutely everything is going my way." And David is going from one wilderness haunt to another, living in caves and forests and woods. As you walk by faith in God, see yourself in the story that God is writing. Not the story that Hollywood writes for you, not the story that you want to write for yourself. See yourself in the story that God writes. Know the story well enough. Know the story that God sets out in his book well enough to be able to call the shots beforehand. Not in arrogance, but in humility. You're not calling the shots beforehand because you are so wise. You're calling the shots beforehand because you have trust in God who wrote this book and told his people to conform themselves to it. Know yourself in the story. Know yourself in the story. 3 points to consider as we conclude. Know yourself in the story, know your people in the story, and know your God. Know yourself, know your people, know your God. How many people get caught up in the moment, and when you react, when you lose your temper, when you squabble with your siblings, when you get into a fuss with your roommate, when you're doing all this, take that little scenario, whatever that scenario is, and project it up on a screen, you know, so it's 15 feet by 20 feet, project it on a screen in a dark room with 200 people looking at it. That same exact scenario, word for word, you and your roommate, you and your spouse, you and your kids, whatever it is, you and your coworker, project that interaction up on the screen and look at it. Now, are you the good guy? Well, I mean outside your head. I mean in the theater. One of the things that we need to understand, and one of the funniest sorts of stock characters in literature and in film, is the bad guy who doesn't know it. The irritating bore who doesn't know it. The person who speaks truth that he doesn't recognize himself. The disobedient, the person who's heading for destruction who doesn't know it. See, everybody in the world looks out at the world through their own eyes. I mean, you look at the world through your own eyeballs, and you understand the story through your own eyeballs. And if you understand the story through your own eyeballs, and that's all, you're sunk. You're no better than Doeg. You're no better than Saul. Did Saul see the story through his own eyes? Yes, and felt persecuted, even though objectively on paper, he's the tyrant. He feels persecuted. Doeg thinks that he's being promoted. He's making shrewd judgment calls. He thinks he understands the story, but he does not. The fact that you understand your story, your way, does not mean that you have any grasp of reality at all. You're looking out at the world through your own eyes. So, what else would you do? The Bible gives us the law of liberty. If we look at ourselves in the Bible, James tells us, if we see ourselves in the mirror of the Word, we grow in self-knowledge. Every teenage punk feels sorry for himself. Makes life miserable for everybody else, but feels sorry for himself. Tyrannical husbands feel sorry for themselves. They're like Saul. And they're not going to see themselves as Saul. They're not going to see themselves as Saul until they're coming to the Word with a submissive demeanor. To use John Piper's illustration, you look at yourself in the mirror, and you don't like what you see, so you shoot the mirror. I want to be the way I am, but I don't want to see myself accurately. I don't want to understand myself rightly. So you want to know yourself in the story. And the fact that you think you know yourself in the story, no, you need two witnesses. You need a witness outside yourself. You need an objective source coming from outside saying, no, when your character comes into that projected story on the screen in the dark room with 200 people watching, the 200 people will laugh at you, not because you're trying to be funny. They will laugh at you because you said the most inept thing at that time, and you said it because you were feeling sorry for yourself, and you were locked up in the theater of your own head. You need to get outside the theater of your own head and see yourself among God's people. That's the second thing. Know your people in the story. Know yourself in the story. Know your people. You are Christians. You are called by the name of Jesus Christ. You are called to be distinct from the world. The problem with evangelical Christians today, when we look at the Bible-believing evangelical Christians in this nation of ours, we don't know who we are, we don't know what we are, we don't know where we are. We are befuddled by the story. We are befuddled by all the events that the world throws up at us. We just don't know what's going to come next. I turn on the news in the evening to see what the world is doing so I can figure out what story to fit myself into. Am I going to fit myself into the Tea Party story? Am I going to fit myself into Glenn Beck's story? Am I going to fit myself into the Liberal Democrat story? Am I going to fit myself into the second? How do I fit myself into their story? What are you doing? They have to fit in our story. David is not trying to figure out in the wilderness, he's not trying to figure out how he can get into Saul's story. Saul's story is delusional. Why would David want to be in Saul's story? His story is delusional. David wants to live the story that God wrote. David wants to live the story that is established for him beforehand. I've been emphasizing story because narrative... A story and narrative are catechetical. They instruct. they teach, they shape. And when you read a story, you need to be able to look at the story and say, I am here. You need to look at stories as though they were maps. And there's an X on it that says, you are here. How do you understand yourself in the story? How do you understand yourself in God's story? How do you understand yourself in godly stories? Who are you with? Who are your people? Stories have a catechetical function. And we don't read the Bible, so we don't understand how to fit ourselves in. You may have been interested in this little unfolding drama of the Quran burning in Florida. The pastor who was going to burn the Quran on the anniversary of 9/11 and then decided at the last minute that he was not going to do this. And Christians are saying, well, how do we fit into this story? The Quran's a false book. What do we do? In Acts 19, which is the one place in the Bible where believers burn books. They burn books of their own in repentance. So the analogous situation would not be if a conservative Christian church burns the Quran. An analogous situation would be if a bunch of ex-Muslims burned the Quran in repentance. And that would have been the Acts 19 pattern. And then in that same chapter, the Asiarchs, the officials, pagan officials in Ephesus, when there was a riot because the preaching of the gospel had caused so much disturbance in Ephesus, the silversmiths, whose business was damaged by the abandonment of idolatry, started a riot. And so the people are in the Colosseum yelling and hollering and throwing dust in the air, yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The Apostle Paul looked at that and saw, of course, what anybody should see is a speaking opportunity. He says, "Wow, there's a crowd that's assembled. They're And his friends are holding on to his toga and saying, Saul, no, no, no. And then it says that certain Asiarchs, who were pagan officials, they had a priestly role in Ephesus. And it says explicitly in Acts 19 that they were friends of Paul. Paul was friends with them. They sent word, said, please don't do this. And then when the crowd is calmed down, a non-believer says that these men that you're trying to kill have not been guilty of blaspheming our goddess. They didn't do damage to the goddess by blaspheming the goddess. They did damage to the goddess by preaching the gospel. You preach the gospel, that's more than enough damage to the goddess. And it was objective damage enough to cause a riot. But they didn't do it by taunts and name-calling. They didn't do it by blasphemy. So if you really want to, I would be much more encouraged that revival was breaking out in America if evangelical Christians, instead of gathering together to burn Qurans, were, gathering together and burning their Netflix accounts. You say, wait, you're not saying Netflix is a sin, are you? No, it's not a sin, just for you. It's just a sin for you. Well, why is it a sin for me, you might ask me afterwards, to head off the crowd at the back? Why is this? The problem is not, of course, it's not watching movies, it's not drama, it's not. The problem is not understanding stories, not understanding who the good guys are, not having your understanding of the stories, the catechetical stories that Hollywood tells, not understanding them in the light of God's authoritative word. You don't understand stories the way you ought to understand stories. And it's just simply astonishing how many Christians just go along the groove, the catechetical groove that's established by an alien faith and alien storytelling. What we want to do is we want to worship with David in the wilderness once a week and live in the court of Saul, listening him tell his whining, self-absorbed stories all week. We want to listen to Saul's stories, be entertained by Saul's stories, be entertained by Doeg the Edomite, and then once a week, magically, mysteriously, poof, here we are with David in the heavenly places. And then Monday morning, back we go. That just doesn't make any sense, man. So what you want to do is understand that it's not a sin to watch. It's a sin to be shaped by. It's a sin to be shaped by people who are just, they don't know God's truth. It's a sin to be shaped by people who tell lies that they've cut very finely as with a razor. It's a sin to listen to Doeg the Edomite. And then last, know your God. Know yourself in the story. Know your people in the story and know your God. Calvin begins Calvin's Institutes with a wonderful insight. He says, we cannot know ourselves unless we know God. And we cannot know God unless we know ourselves. The two are interdependent. They're distinguishable, but they're not separable. We can't know God unless we know ourselves, and we can't know ourselves unless we know God. And we can't know either unless we're born again. We can't know God, and we can't know ourselves unless we're born again. If we're not born again, then what is the characteristic of the unregenerate? Doeg the Edomite is a great example. Saul is another good example of someone who's living in a carnal, fleshly way. What is characteristic of the unregenerate heart? What it is it goes into the world, and this is how you can identify who's who up on that screen. This is how you can identify the good guys and the bad guys up on that screen. And be honest with yourself. If you lust after all the stuff you want and don't have, if all the stuff that you don't have is something you lust after, and all the stuff that you do have is stuff that you're proud of, right? If you have it, you're proud of it, and if you don't have it, you lust after it. That is characteristic of the unregenerate heart. Proud of what it has and lusting after what it does not have. The new birth, the Holy Spirit moving to change people, to shape the story, move the story in a different direction. The new birth is what God sets before us. And the new, don't think of the new birth as this pie in the sky, heavenly sort of thing. It's really striking in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking about the new birth with Nicodemus. In John 3:12, shortly before that famous verse in 3:16, in 3:12, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Jesus has been talking about the new birth. Jesus has been talking about you're not going to be able to see the kingdom unless you're born again. And Jesus says, and Nicodemus doesn't believe him. And Jesus says, if you don't believe me when I'm talking about earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? What does that mean? That means that the new birth is not a heavenly thing. The new birth is necessary for us to understand earthly things. When Jesus is talking about being born again, he is talking about us being transformed so that we understand the story here, so that we understand history now, so that we understand our own autobiography, so that we understand what's going on around us. This is something that comes from heaven, but when God speaks the word and a man is born again, it's a miracle, but it's not a miracle that transmits some heavenly juice down to earth. That's not what happens. When Jesus changes the water into wine at Cana, it's earthly wine. There's a supernatural miracle, but it changes earthly water to earthly wine. Earthly water to earthly wine. It's not changing water to ambrosia. It's not changing water to some heavenly sort of elixir of the gods. It's changing water to wine. This means that when God moves, when the new birth takes root, when the Holy Spirit is converting people, we are becoming, as a result of that, truly human. We are not becoming ethereal, ghostly types. We don't float up into the heavenly places. We become true humans. That doesn't mean that the heavenly things are not there, because Jesus says there are heavenly things that I could talk to you about, but you're not going to be able to even begin to understand those. If you don't understand anything so basic and earthly as the new birth, if you don't understand anything so basic and practical, nuts and bolts, as being born again of God, so that you can understand who Doeg is and who Saul is and who David is and whose side you're on, then it's no good. If you're not born again, you can't hide in your Bible. You can't become a Bible whiz. You can't hide in your Bible. You can't hide anywhere where Christ is not. And if you don't have faith, Christ is not in your Bible. If you have faith, Christ is everywhere. If you have, you may only hide in Christ. And so you can't hide in your Bible if Christ is not there. And he's only there if you see him there by faith. You can't hide in the choir. Christ is not in the choir. Unless you see him by faith. You can't hide in church attendance. Christ is not in church attendance. You can't hide anywhere but in Jesus. You can't hide in the water of baptism. You can't hide in the bread and wine. Not unless Christ is there. But you might say, but isn't Christ there? Yes, if you see him by faith. If you see him by God-given faith. So know your God. Behold your God. How do I behold my God? Through the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. It's not a big mystery. We recite it every week in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what you look through. That's not what you stare at. That's what you look through. It's not a mural. It's a window. You look through the window. You don't stare at the mural. You believe in God the Father Almighty. You believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And you believe in the Holy Ghost. And God shapes you, puts you in the story, a story which you now wonderfully understand. Father, we do not just want to understand the text that you've given us. We want to understand our lives in the light of the text that you've given. Help us to read the Bible rightly, to read our times rightly, to read our own hearts rightly and our own situation rightly. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As you learn to read the story, don't latch on to externals. It's very easy to say, if we ask the question, would you rather be with Saul at court, around the throne of Saul, or in the wilderness with David? Be easy, well, David. And then you think, well, the issue is I've got to be in the wilderness. But no, God moved David from the wilderness to the court. Now you'd want to be with David at court. But then when David fell, as we considered last week in Psalm 51, it's not the place. It's who God is, who the characters are, what they're doing in the story. You have to understand and pray to God for a spirit of understanding. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generation, forever and ever. Amen.